I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We are in chapter 21. We're going to read the first section, which if you've been in church for a bit, this one's going to feel pretty familiar, okay? Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning we thank you for your grace and for the privilege of getting to meet together. God, as we sit here and read about Jerusalem and Jesus' entry there, we are reminded of what's taken place over there in the last 24 hours. God, we just pray for peace in Israel, peace between Gaza and Israel. Father, that there would be the least amount of life lost possible in this conflict that we see unfolding in the last day. So Lord, we pray for peace there. Father God, I pray for this text, and I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our minds to understand and empower our hands and feet to live out what we see in this text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So man, when I was in college, my job in the summertime was as a backpacking guide at this camp up in Salida, Colorado. And the way that the camp worked was that groups would show up every week and we would give them all their gear, their backpacks and their stoves and their tents and their sleeping bags. And then we give them a week's worth of food to divide up between the campers. And then we would hike them in circles, you know, for 5 days in the mountains. And then one day we would summit one of the taller mountains in Colorado, specifically the 14ers. And the way the camp worked was that the owners would sit down at the beginning of every week and they would give a group and a mountain to each of the guides. Now, the tallest mountain in Colorado is Mount Elbert. It's 14,440 feet, which makes it the highest in elevation. It is an awesome, beautiful, glorious mountain. And because of that, everybody wants to climb it, okay? And so every group coming in is asking for Elbert. And so I think the way it worked for me in my first summer is that I ended up climbing Elbert like 6 times in one summer because it's what everybody wanted to do. And so at the end of the summer, Elbert was still a big, beautiful, glorious, awesome mountain, but I was tired of climbing Elbert, okay? Now, if the life and the ministry of Jesus is its own mountain range, okay, today is one of the tallest peaks that we find. This is the passage where Jesus finally makes it into Jerusalem, where this is one of the most public events in the life and ministry of Jesus. He rolls into this massive community. The multitudes are praising him as the Son of David, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. If there is a high peak in the ministry of Jesus, this is absolutely one of the top. That said, it's also a passage that is preached a whole bunch. Like every Palm Sunday, we're going to spend time here because this is the text. We've been in this text for other reasons other than Palm Sunday. I literally just preached this exact passage back in March. And so I will tell you that this passage is still big and beautiful and glorious, but we've been here a whole bunch, okay? So there's kind of that similar like Elbert thing happening inside of me. And so I tell you all that to say that I'm still going to address this passage, but I want to take a little bit of a different angle on it. Okay, so we're going to look at the basic components of it, but at the end, I want us to spend a good amount of time just talking about the kingship of Jesus about Jesus as king. Now, just to give you a little bit of background and information, what we said last week is that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem here is the fulfillment and the completion of a trip that started all the way back in chapter 16 when Peter makes the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus starts this road trip to get to Jerusalem. It says his face was set toward Jerusalem at that point to really go and do what he came to earth to do. And so this is the completion of that journey as he rolls in to Jerusalem. Last week we saw that he was in Jericho. We're told that he is with a crowd of people. The crowd is there because it's also the time of Passover when Jews from all over the known world would filter back into Jerusalem. And the people that are in Jericho are likely traveling from the area of the Galilee because this is the last stop before they make the 16-mile trip up into Jerusalem. Galilee is a very small, rural part of the world, and so this being the place that Jesus has spent the last 3 years ministering and healing and teaching people, everybody in Jericho that's coming from the Galilee would have already known who Jesus was and be pumped that he was there. Now, you add to this that last week we saw there were two blind guys who called Jesus the Son of David, which is to say you are the king from the line of David. You are the fulfillment of the covenant of God towards his people. And in the past, when people have said this, Jesus has tried to like keep them quiet and tells them not to tell anybody. But in this passage, he accepts it. And it's this statement to the Jewish people around him of Jesus saying, I am that king. I am the fulfillment of the promise and the covenant that God has made with his people. And so you have this massive amount of expectation and excitement with these people in Jericho. Now they start traveling to Jerusalem, and verse 1 tells us that the first place they arrive after Jericho was this small, tiny community called Bethpage. Maybe 100, 200 people there, and Bethpage has a sister community called Bethany. It's right next door, equally small. It's like a Ty Merkel type situation. Like everybody, they kind of share schools, they know one another, like they kind of have some similarities in culture and people, okay? And what we're told in John chapter 11 is that Bethany, the small sister community of Bethpage, is actually the hometown of a guy named Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus was the guy who was very recently brought back from being dead by Jesus. Okay, now start to put this together because if Lazarus' hometown is Bethany, in addition to this crowd from the Galilee that now believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise and they've seen him heal people in the last 3 years of his ministry, in addition to that, now you've got these people in Bethany and Bethpage that literally know Lazarus. If you come from a small community, you know how this works. Like, people know Lazarus. They played on his softball team. Their cousin dated Lazarus for a little bit, and it ended weird, and they just try to avoid people at the local diner now. You know, like, they know Lazarus because they've grown up around Lazarus. They were probably at the funeral, and now Lazarus is hanging out in their community. And they know Jesus specifically as the dude who brought Lazarus back from the grave. And so in addition to this big crowd of people that are coming along believing Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant, you've also got these people in these small sister communities that know Jesus as a guy who can make people not dead. So the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more the excitement starts to build. In verse 2, we're told that Jesus sends his disciples into town to steal a guy's donkey. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about this is it's somewhat of a clumsy translation here. I don't read the Greek, but I read people that read the Greek. Okay? And what they say is that where Matthew says there's two donkeys, the other gospel accounts will say one, and the better translation is probably that there's one donkey, and that donkey is a baby donkey. Okay? So the disciples head into town to steal this thing. Now, the response from the owner of the donkey has always been a bit bewildering to me. Why did that dude just let it go? You know? Like, why did he just kind of like shrug his shoulders and say, sure thing, take my donkey? Well, it starts to make more sense when you understand the context that this guy, first off, is a Jew, and second, that this guy lives in Bethpage. So he would have known Lazarus, or at least people who knew Lazarus. And so when he hears, hey, the Lord, Jesus, needs your donkey, what he's hearing is them saying, the guy who can make people not dead needs your donkey. The guy that everybody's saying is the fulfillment of the covenant of God needs your donkey. And the guy that is marching into Jerusalem that's going to topple the government and make Israel great again needs your donkey. And so this dude's not worried about his baby donkey. If anything, he's pumped that the future king of Israel is going to owe him a favor. Okay? So it makes sense that he would just be like, y'all take it. Whatever. All right? You guys are clearly not as excited about that as I was. Then as Matthew points out in verse 5, we're told that this kingly coronation of Christ on the back of a donkey fulfills a prophecy that was spoken about this king in Zechariah 9:9. So again, Jesus is still fulfilling prophecies surrounding this vocation of this forever king that was promised by God. Now, the one thing that for me at least is different from the last time I preached this text in March is that since then I have been to Israel. And I actually have gotten to walk this road that Jesus rode the donkey on into Jerusalem. It's nuts. It was the first place we went the first day we were in Jerusalem. And it was this crazy, like, juxtaposition experience because we'd spent the previous 2 days in the Galilee up north, which again is rural, it's peaceful, it's beautiful, it's calm. Like, you feel a connection with God there. There's birds singing and wind blowing through the grasses. I mean, it's awesome. But then to go straight to this spot in Jerusalem where it is utter chaos was shocking. I mean, you get out of your big bus that you're in, and there's 7,000 other people getting out of their bus, right? And everybody is yelling at one another for some reason. You're not really sure why. Everybody's trying to take pictures of you. There's street vendors. Everybody's told you before you get there, you better guard your wallet because people steal them up in this place, okay? I mean, it is absolute madness. There's camels because they're trying to get you to ride them for some reason right there. That'd be a weird place to ride a camel. But the place that they drop you off is about halfway up this mountain. And as you look out from this drop-off spot, you're looking over the Kindred Valley, and you can see all of the city of Jerusalem from there. And it's unbelievable because you look in and you see the old city of Jerusalem, and you see these communities that have been built around Jerusalem, see these little neighborhoods. And in each of these neighborhoods, it's crazy because there's flags that are representing the people that live inside those specific neighborhoods. And so you've got a Palestinian flag over here and an Israeli flag over here, and that's just littered throughout. And even based upon what's happened in the last 24 hours, you know that there is an unbelievable amount of tension and conflict just within that, of those two people occupying space and yet hating that the other person is there occupying space in Jerusalem. And you look out, and as you see the old city, one of the biggest things you see is the Temple Mount, which was this big platform that was built by Herod the Great for the Temple of God. And the Temple of God, the second Temple of God, sat on top of that Temple Mount until Rome came in under the leadership of Titus and sacked Jerusalem and tore the temple down to the base, so it was no longer there. And then starting in about the 6th century up to the 7th century, the Muslim population came in and built a massive mosque right on top of this Temple Mount. So now that the mosque that sits on top of the Temple Mount of God is the third holiest site in the Muslim religion. And all around the top of this mosque, as you go up to the Temple Mount and you look at this thing, in Arabic all around it says this statement over and over again that God was not begotten. God does not have a son. It is a specific attack against the person and the work of Christ. And on top of that, there's this big golden dome. And so if you've seen a picture of Jerusalem, you see that. And the crazy thing, when you look out from this spot with all the chaos, with all that's going on, with seeing the flags, seeing the mosque that's sitting on top of the Temple Mount, you literally get the feel of the massive amount of significance of this place. It's like you're at the center of all human activity. You're at the center of the universe when you look out at this place. And you can literally, I mean, just the fact that I prepped this sermon this week and everything that's happened in the last 24 hours has been nuts. You feel the significance, and it's all because of the person and the work of Christ in this space. And as you look out, you feel that. And I like getting the picture of Jesus cresting the mountain and then seeing Jerusalem. It's this unbelievable feel, knowing what he's got to do, knowing what he's going into the community to do. And then as you make your way down this road, there's so much going through your mind as you're walking it and as you think about what Christ had done and the number of times he probably traveled that road. But the thing that stuck out to me and shocked me the most was just how steep this road was, man. I mean, it is a mountain road, and you're doing the thing where you're kind of having to lean back as you walk down. And I just kept thinking about that baby donkey. And I was like, man, how did this thing keep its balance with a full-grown man on its back? I think it's in Mark that it says that no one had ever ridden the donkey before. The reason is not because it was some special, super holy donkey. It's because the thing was a baby, and grown men don't ride those, okay? Like, I saw a video earlier this week of Shaquille O'Neal getting into a smart car. Like, his, dude's knees were literally up in his armpits, like, just like this. That's the feel, okay? Like, that's the feel you get of Jesus on the back of this baby donkey. And it's going down this mountainous slope, and then you add into that that people are throwing blankets and leaves out in front of them. I mean, this donkey absolutely ate it multiple times on their way into Jerusalem. And what I love about that is that it's another example of what Jesus had come to do in terms of the powers of the day and of the way we see power in general. Because back then, when a king would come into town, the way they would come is with a massive entourage on the biggest horse they could find. And Jesus found the most ridiculous stinking animal ever to ride into Jerusalem just to make a mockery of that system of power. It's unreal. But what we're told is that after all that, Jesus does finally make it down this steep mountain road. And he makes it into Jerusalem, and this multitude of people start chanting the same thing that the blind guys in last week's text were saying. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, the Son of David. What they're doing here is they're proclaiming Jesus to be their king. Now, it says in verse 10 that the whole city, that being the people that hadn't just come from the Galilee and weren't from Bethany and Bethpage, because they knew who Jesus was, but the rest of the city is sitting there saying, who in the world is this guy? Well, by the end of the week, everybody there would know who Jesus was. But even the people in the multitude that are chanting and calling Jesus their king would have their opinions of him drastically shifted by the end of the week. Because these same people that cheer him into town are the same people that will be crying out for his crucifixion. And we'll see that as we continue to go more in the weeks to come. Now, again, what this crowd is doing in this text is they are proclaiming Jesus to be their king. And since we live in America, and America is a democracy, the idea of kings and kingdoms are very foreign to us. Like, we're not really sure what to do with that. And yet, based upon the media consumption of our culture and our country, it shows us that Americans are literally completely captivated by the idea of kings and kingdoms. I mean, when you look at like our most popular fantasy novels, when you look at the television shows we watch and the movies we watch and the children's literature that's put out, you look at the idea of Camelot and the Lord of the Rings and the Wheel of Time and Robin Hood and Braveheart. I mean, all of these tie in to this infatuation and how American culture has been completely taken with this idea of kings and kingdoms. Man, somewhat related to this, I read an article back in August that had done a poll and found that King Charles of the UK, I mean, who's ever even heard that man say a word? I mean, who is this guy? Like, King Charles of the UK is immensely more popular in our country than either Joe Biden or Donald Trump. Which, I mean, like, okay, I get that. I mean, but the fact that we even know who King Charles is and that he's that popular, again, I think ties into this understanding that we are infatuated with the idea of kings and kingdoms. And yet, the reason that America functions as a democracy is because pretty much all kings end up being corrupt and abusive of their power. Like, you give one person that level of power, it is going to mess them up. And they're going to mess people up in the process. And it's because all people, kings included, are broken sinners. And they will function out of that when you give them unlimited power and unlimited resources. And what's fascinating to me is that God literally said this to Israel before there was ever a king on the throne in their land. All right, if you have your Bibles, open up with me real quick to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a part of Israel's history before royalty existed. Okay, Samuel, who is the namesake of the book here, is a judge over Israel, and judges are very different things from kings. Judges are people who judge the people of Israel, but they do it on behalf of God. Okay, if you look at judges in the Bible, when anyone tries to make them into a king type, they're always very clear, I work for God, and God is your king. God is your ruler, not me. So it's a very different thing from being a king. Now, in addition to this, prior to 1 Samuel 8, what you see is that God, throughout that section of the Old Testament, makes all these like promises and proclamations about the nation of Israel. Things about how they are his treasured possession among all the people. They are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation. They are set apart from other nations. The Israelites are a people for God himself. And so God himself acknowledges that I am your king, you are my people, but everything changes in this text that we're about to read. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4, it says this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so them demanding a king to be like all the nations around them, to be like all the pagan nations that exist in the communities around Israel, is not a rejection of Samuel. It is a blatant rejection of God. What the nation was saying to God is, we want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in. We want to look the part. We don't want to be this set-apart nation. We want to just be wallpaper vanilla and look like everybody else. And we want a king sitting on a throne that we can stick our hope and our security in. And God says to Samuel, go ahead and do it. But then he says, make sure they know what that means. And Samuel lays it out for him here, starting in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, these will be the ways the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He's going to appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cookers, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. He will give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you're going to cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But in that day, the Lord will not answer you. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us, and may go out and fight our battles. Samuel tells them point blank, this guy will take everything from you. Six times he says he will take. There won't be anything left. You're going to be slaves to his rule. He's going to take everything and you will serve him. And the people say, we don't care. Give us a king. And when you look at the history of Israel, man, there were some kings that were okayer than others. But okay is about the best you get in terms of kings. And David was the okayest of them all. Okay? He was even considered a man after God's own heart. But David still used his power. Man, he used his power to get Bathsheba into his bed. Okay? Like that was an absolute blatant misuse of his rule and his power. And then he actually has her husband Uriah killed, who happened to be one of David's closest friends, to cover the whole thing up. We're told that David was a warring king and had so much blood on his hands that God did not allow him to build the temple of God. And in addition to all that, he still did all the things that Samuel said a king would do. So David was a man after God's own heart. He was the greatest king in the history of Israel, and yet he was still just okay. And what you find when the kingdom splits into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, there's a few okay-ish kings in the southern kingdom, but when you look at the northern kingdom, of the 20 kings that sat on thrones in the northern kingdom of Israel, not a single one of them served God. Not one of them was good. They were all wicked and served their own means, oppressing the people, bringing false gods into that nation. There wasn't one of them that was good. See, the point is that God's people were never intended to be led by broken, corrupt, power-hungry men or women. God's people were intended to be ruled and led by God. So it is a fascinating thing we see happening back in this text in Matthew chapter 21, because Jesus, as we believe doctrinally, Jesus is God incarnate. He is the God-man. And so for them to proclaim Jesus to be their king is almost this restorative proclamation where they would take the people back to a pre-1 Samuel reality where once again God would be their king ruling over his people. But the problem is the king that these people wanted was not the king that Jesus was. They wanted that king. They wanted the king that was going to take everything from them and make them slaves to his rule. But the problem is, Jesus didn't come to be that king. Instead of taking everything, Jesus came to give them all. Instead of making them slaves to his rule, Jesus came to set them free. And when these people figure out that's the type of king that Jesus came to be, not one to oppress them, not one to make them slaves to his power, but instead to set them free. They wanted him dead. When they realized he wasn't a king like they had envisioned in their mind, they were going to call for his crucifixion. And what it makes me see and what I know of myself is that in our natural state, man, we don't even know how to be free. We don't even know how not to be ruled by something to the point that these people are fighting and lobbying to be enslaved by another person. And I think if we look at this, at least in our context, from a broad view looking back and into where we are, I think we can still see these tendencies in ourselves. Like when the people say, we just want a king so we can be like the people around us. We just want to be like the other nations that are within our sphere. We don't want to be these set apart, holy people of God. Don't you feel like you can see that in the church, in Christian culture? This pull for us to be acceptable to the world around us, for us to compromise the beliefs that we have as Christians for the sake of not looking stupid and being acceptable to the culture that we live in, to the point that the church ends up being little more than a humanitarian organization with some self-help seminars on the weekends. That is not what the church was ever intended to be, and yet there is this pull and this draw for us to want to be more acceptable to the people around us so we're not in the spotlight, so we don't lose friends over it. But what the Bible tells us is that to be a follower of Jesus is to be distinct from the world. We are called to be in the world and yet not of it. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that the church is the true Israel of God, in that if you are a believer of Jesus, you now are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. In other words, if you are a believer, your primary citizenship is to the kingdom of God, and God is your primary leader and king. And that's going to make your life look different here on earth than those around you. To be set apart, to be a holy nation for God's own possessions, to be freed, to be under God's rule is going to make you look different than the world that you live in. Then back in 1 Samuel 8, man, one of the main reasons that people want a king, they're told in verse 20, is to have somebody to fight their battles for them. And what this shows us is that one of the primary things these people were looking for in a leader was security. They wanted someone to keep them secure. And I think the same thing is true of us in our time and the culture that we live in. Man, we have an election year coming up this year, 2024. And what we will talk about consistently is that there is not a political candidate out there. There is not someone who's going to enter onto that platform. There's not somebody who's going to be on the ballot and wear the suit that can give you the ultimate security that your heart is longing for. They were not set up. They were not created to occupy that space in your heart. And yet, so often in our country, we are looking to our elected officials and the people in the government to provide us with the security that ultimately only God can give you. You will not find that security in an elected official. And we need to be reminded as the people of God, I need to be reminded as someone who's a Christian, that my primary security, the anchor of the hope of my soul, is found in Jesus Christ alone. He is our king, he is our leader, and we live in his kingdom. I'm reading a book right now that I'm still trying to figure out if I can recommend it or not, but in the first chapter, it's called Becoming a King, and in the first chapter, there's a wonderful question that's asked by the author. And he asks the question of, when can you trust a man or a woman with power? At what point can you trust a man or a woman with power? Maybe the better question is, can you trust a man or a woman with power? Man, I help lead a church, and there's an aspect of power in that, and I can feel like the discrepancy in my own heart here, okay? Like, I know that I'm not a person that should be trusted with unchecked power. I know my own brokenness, I know my own sin, and what that gives me a view for is anybody in leadership, if they don't have accountability and a structure of people around them to keep them on the right path, I don't know that we should trust them. Human beings are sinful, broken, and when given unlimited power, will lean into that and abuse and take advantage. But the reality is we have a king who is not like us in that way, who has not given in to the temptation of sin. We have a king who, instead of coming to take from us, has come to give us absolutely everything in his life, death, and resurrection. We have a king who didn't come to make us slaves to his rule, but set us free from the rule of those that would make us slaves. We have a king in Jesus Christ who has set us free. See, the one king and the one leader that can actually be trusted with that power is Jesus Christ, because he is unaffected by the sin that has pervaded all of our lives and all of the leaders' lives around us. And so I think the call this morning in this text is that, like the people in Jerusalem were crying out, Jesus is the king. He is the fulfillment of the covenant, but not in the way that they thought. Again, he has not come to take, but to give. And this morning at the communion tables, we've got four around the room, we've got this reminder of the reality that our king came to give everything and to set us free. If you are a believer, you can approach as you feel led in the next couple of songs to take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken, to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out, and to be reminded of the fact that our king is not like earthly kings, that our citizenship is not of this place, even though we're in this place, that the kingdom we live in is ruled by God and is his kingdom. And this morning, you, as you feel led, you can take a piece of the bread that represents his body broken, the cup that represents his blood that has made you perfect in the sight of God. Let's pray together and we'll continue to worship today. Father God, Jesus, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for the reality that you are completely other when it comes to the power and the rulers of our day. That you're a king who hasn't come to take from us, but to give us everything. Not to make us slaves, but to set us free to your rule that is perfect. Father, I pray for that tendency, I think, that exists inside of all of us. This is the same tendency we see in Israel, just that longing to be acceptable to a non-believing world. And that doesn't mean we don't contextualize. That doesn't mean that we just have to go live in weird, isolated communities apart from the world. But Father, would we live lives that are compelling to the world around us, not identical to it. Would you call us to something higher? Would you remind us that our lives will look distinct when you are our King? God, would you bring a conviction now in those areas of our lives for the people who are sitting in this room? Would you remind them of the realities of the gospel, that even in those inconsistencies of our lives right now, there is freedom to confess those, to repent, and then walk in the joy that comes in the gospel because we're forgiven. Jesus, you are our King. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.